All right, tonight we are continuing our Romans series in part 32. Last week we finished up chapter 11. And this week we're going to start a whole new topic in chapter 12. I thought by way of review we'd kind of look at that overall conceptual breakdown of the book of Romans. There's basically four main sections. We started off, of course you got the prologue and the epilogue. But we started off looking at the subject of sin. Then we moved into the subject of salvation. And then the section we just finished was pretty much on the sovereignty of God. As it relates to various aspects, in chapter 11 it was as it related to the nation of Israel. But sin, salvation, and then tonight we're going to begin the new section in chapter 12 of sanctification. This process of going from being in a separated from God in a sinful state to walking with God in a relationship on the path of sanctification. And that whole process undergirded by the sovereignty of God. So I thought by way of review, we'd start off to kind of get a better context of the subject of sanctification. I thought we'd do a little review of what happened when we were saved, some of the fundamental concepts of salvation. Specifically, how before we were saved, we were born in a state of separation from God. Our sin separated us from God. And because of that separation, there was this void inside of us. This void of spiritual death inside of us. And when we trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, His payment for our sins took that separation away. And that void of spiritual death was replaced. When that separation was taken away, it allowed God's Spirit to come into our life and replace that void of spiritual death. Actually, backing up just a little bit, before that separation was taken away, that void of spiritual death, there's this phrase we looked at back in Romans 5:21, where it says that sin reigned in this death. The death inside of us was like a throne for sin to exert its will in our life, to have free reign in our life. But when that separation was taken away through faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit came into our life, and He replaced that void with His life, with the life of God's Spirit. It was a supernatural change inside of us. And Scripture refers to that supernatural change in various ways. One term that's used is being born of the Spirit, or being born again. And in Romans it talks about how when this supernatural change happened, sin was dethroned in our life. And that's an important concept here as we go into the subject of sanctification, is that void of spiritual death was replaced by the Holy Spirit, but sin is still present in our flesh. Our spirit was born again, born of the Spirit, transformed, given new life, but our bodies still are plagued with sin. Sin still tries to exert its will through our flesh. So, when we are saved, we entered into this profound conflict where we've got sin in our flesh trying to go this way, trying to exert its will in this direction, and you've got our spirit that's now in relationship with God and connected with God, our spirit wanting to go a complete opposite direction. So it creates this profound conflict. inside of us being torn in two different directions. And this is one of the fundamental principles in the subject of sanctification. And in Romans 7:21, the way Paul described this sin in his flesh that was exerting its own will, he says, "Evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good in his spirit. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man and according to his spirit. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind." The sin in our flesh is at war against our spirit. So even though Christ, through the Holy Spirit, is enthroned in our heart, where the rubber meets the road is that we still have to make conscious decisions to follow the Spirit and to say no to the flesh. It's a battle in our mind. We have a very important role to play in that. And oftentimes, you know, when you look at somebody's life, you're basically seeing on the surface, you're seeing the net result of this battle. And when you look at the net result of this battle, oftentimes it can be hard to distinguish a Christian from a non-Christian. You know, Christians can be bogged down in major spiritual battles, and one might wonder, are they even acting like a Christian? Are they even saved? Why are they acting that way? And this battle is very intense. So that battle is where the first couple chapters of, or verses of chapter 12 come into the picture. Starting off in verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So our mind is the battleground between our flesh and our spirit. And chapter 2 says that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Basically, this world is, you know, we have an enemy in this world. Satan is our enemy, and he goes around the world planting lies and trying to influence us with his lies. And one strategic thing to realize in this battle is that we have to renew our minds with God's Word so we can identify those lies. You can think of those lies as kind of, in a sense, those lies give traction to our flesh. So you've got lies in our mind here, and you've got truth from God. The more we're thinking in terms of Satan's lies and believing his lies, that gives traction to our flesh. That makes it harder to resist our flesh, the will of the flesh. And when we think about truth from God, when we have an eternal perspective, when we're focused on Christ, when we're focused on truth, that gives traction to our spirit. So verse 2 of chapter 12 is saying to do not be conformed to this world. Don't go the way of the flesh, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So as we renew our mind, as we erase, when we remove these lies, slowly dismantle the lies in our mind. And it's a constant battle, because as we get rid of some lies, new lies start to creep up. Then we have to go get those out of our mind. It's a constant battle. But as we get rid of the lies, and as we add truth, and the truth becomes more solidified in our mind, the spirit gets stronger, flesh gets weaker. The will of the flesh gets weaker. So as we renew our mind, it results in a transformation. Transformation being spirit stronger and flesh weaker. Our whole life going in the direction of the spirit more often than the direction of the flesh. Other places that Paul talks about this, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, he says, bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. As thoughts come into our mind, take them captive and say, is this, and make it obedient to Christ. Say, is this truth or is it a lie? If this is a lie, then I'm going to get rid of this thought. I'm not going to believe that thought. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. In Mark 14:38, Jesus says, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And oftentimes, prayer is a very strategic discipline to help renew our mind. Because as we pray about what we're thinking about, it's harder for those lies to take root in our thinking. As we really pray about them and bring those thoughts before God, it helps us to identify where lies are and to get rid of them. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. And again, verse 2 of chapter 12 of Romans, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then the rest of chapter, or verse 1, actually that was verse 2, and then verse 1, I was saying that was verse 1 and 2, but actually that's just verse 2. Verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. This process of following the Spirit and denying the flesh can be a painful process sometimes. It can be agonizing sometimes. And Jesus gave us an example to follow. And Jesus offered his life as a living sacrifice. And he calls us to follow him and offer our lives as a living sacrifice. And one thing that means is, you know, Jesus, in order to pay for our sins, he endured the agony of the cross. In order to bring us into this relationship with God, he endured the agony of the cross. And he calls us to take our sinful desires and crucify them. Say no to them. To nail them to the cross. And that can be agonizing at times. It can be agonizing like it was agonizing for him to die on the cross. Jesus called it in Luke 9:23, he says, if anyone desires to follow me, or to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Another aspect of our lives being a living sacrifice is persecution. You know, it's not always difficult to say no to the flesh and yes to the spirit. Sometimes it can be pure joy. Sometimes it can be exhilarating. When we're walking in the spirit, it's like you don't even give a split thought to going in the direction of the flesh. And a lot of times that's how it is. It's pure joy. But then as we're going in that direction, we encounter persecution because we're going in that direction. We encounter attacks from the outside. And that results in a form of suffering. And that's, you know, that's another aspect of our lives being living sacrifice. And when we endure that persecution, and it comes in many different forms. Some very subtle, some not so subtle, all different colors and shapes and sizes. But one little encouraging passage in that is Hebrews 12, 3 through 4. It says, "For consider Christ, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin." Christ, you know, experienced the ultimate persecution because of walking in the Spirit, which he did perfectly. He was eventually, that led to his death. I mean, his persecution led to being nailed on the cross. And so the author of Hebrews here is just saying, when you feel discouraged and you feel like the persecution's too intense, think about what Christ went through. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed. You're not. The persecution isn't so bad that you've lost your life. I like how 2 Corinthians chapter 4 puts it, verses 7 through 10. It says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." And I like this phrase in verse 10. It says, "Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our flesh." That residual suffering that is in our lives, in the background, pretty constant for following Christ, it's just a part of following and caring about the dying of the Lord Jesus. And another passage, I think it's in Philippians, but I'm not sure, it calls it the fellowship of his suffering. Every moment of suffering is an opportunity to draw nearer to God, to have fellowship with God in that suffering. The fellowship of his suffering. So then continuing on in verses 3 through 13, we spent most of our time on the first two verses. We're going to go a little faster through the next section here. But I'll just go ahead and read it, and then we'll look at a few key concepts in it. In verse 3 it says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." Just a general exhortation there on the path of sanctification, but a few key concepts that I thought we'd take a closer look at, starting off in verse 3 where it says, "God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." You might think, when you first read that, does that relate to faith in terms of salvation? But when you look at the context there, you know, the whole context there is about spiritual gifts. So when it says there, God has dealt to each one a measure of faith, it's talking about faith as it relates to spiritual gifts. And it clarifies that in verse 10 where it says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. So the main point there is just simply this, is God has given all of us spiritual gifts. He's given all of us a ministry in the kingdom, in his kingdom to do. But he doesn't want us to engage in ministry activities out of fear or a sense of guilt or in our, you know, in our flesh. When we engage in ministry, he wants us to do it out of faith. He wants us, when he calls us to do a ministry, he'll give us the faith to do that ministry. It should never be, we should never be cowering in fear. We should have boldness and faith to go do that. And that's, even with this, and an example of that in my life was this Bible study. Before we started this Bible study, for a couple of years, I kind of had in the back of my mind just this idea that maybe I should start a Bible study. You know, maybe I should, you know, do that. But I was fearful about it. I did not have the confidence to do it. It seemed like this monumental thing I couldn't do. Just, you know, getting up and teaching a study. But then one day God just, and at the right time, when it was his time, he gave me the faith to do this, to meet with friends and teach a Bible study. And it might seem like a very simple thing, but for a long time I was very afraid of that. And I didn't have the faith to do that. But when he gave me the faith to do it, that's when it happened, when it started. A verse I like in Galatians 5:6 that kind of sums up ministry, the kind of ministry that God wants us to engage in, ministry that's led by the Spirit. He calls it faith, Paul calls it faith working through love. That's the essence of ministry, is doing what God's given us the faith to do, to help others, to love others and to love God. That's the essence of ministry, loving God and loving others, and faith. Faith working through love. Now, a great example of waiting in Scripture, of waiting on God and faith, for faith to do something, to do ministry, is the apostles. You know, right before Jesus ascended to heaven, he commanded them to go to the whole world and preach the gospel, to travel from country to country and preach the gospel. And he said that the gospel should be preached to all nations. But he didn't expect them to go and do that right away. He actually told them to wait until they had faith and strength through the Holy Spirit to do it. And in Luke 24:49, he told them, tarry or wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And oftentimes in my life, that's how I feel. I feel like I'm waiting. You know, I feel like maybe one day I'll be called to do something in particular, but I feel like I'm waiting until God gives me the faith to do that, or the strength to do that, or the maturity to do that, till I grow and to the point where I'm able to do that. There's nothing wrong with waiting. That's part of the process. And sometimes when we're waiting, we might feel, I know sometimes I feel inadequate, or I feel, sometimes I start feeling guilty that I'm not doing this or that. But I don't have the faith to do this or that, or I don't have the strength, it's just not, or the confidence. But rather than feeling guilty or inadequate, we should just simply focus on God and draw near to Him. Because as we draw near to Him, and get in better touch with our salvation, the reality of our salvation, that's when we start thinking in terms in terms of what he can do, not in terms of what we can't do. You know, it's typically we don't have confidence or faith to do something when we're focused on ourselves and we're focused on our own limitations. But when we focus on God and what he's done for us and just drawing near to him, rejoicing in our salvation, having joy in our relationship with him, that's when we have strength to step out in faith. And then, kind of related to all that, in verse 9, he kind of touches on that again, where he says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." Again, just serve God out of love for him and love for others, not out of selfish gain. And another key verse there, concept, in verse 3, it says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly." I think in ministry it's so easy to overemphasize man's role and de-emphasize God's role. But one revolutionary concept and truth is that in the world we live in, we're conditioned to think of there being superstars. You know, there's superstars in sports. There's superstars in the movies. And oftentimes we feel so little compared to them. But a revolutionary truth is that in God's kingdom, there's no superstars. There's no Kobe Bryant. There's no
Tiger Woods.
There's no fill in the blank. Billy Graham or Greg Laurie. You might think of them as being superstar Christians, but they're not. In God's eyes, Billy Graham and Greg Laurie and fill in the blank are no more talented, no more important than some person who's just helping a homeless person, somebody who's feeding a homeless person. They're just as important as somebody who's preaching to millions in God's eyes. There's no superstars. And I love how Paul puts that in perspective in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5 through 8. You know, Paul, if there is any Christian who was a superstar, it was Paul. But he had a very sober view of himself and of us in God's kingdom, and I love how he puts it there. He says, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one?" They were just vessels. The real power was God working through them. "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants nor he who waters." Wait, so then. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. He's basically saying, I'm nothing. My role is nothing. It's all about God who is giving the increase. He's just chosen to use me as a messenger. But it's all about him. "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." And that kind of dovetails what Paul says in verses 4 through 5 of chapter 12 in Romans here, where he says, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." Again, echoing what he just said there in 1 Corinthians. "Now he who plants and he who waters are one." So, God, in God's economy, it's all about us working together. It's all about the sum total of all of our efforts. And kind of an example of this in my own life is God's really given me a burden for the persecuted church. There's such great needs in the persecuted church. You know, they need Bibles, they need food, they need shelter, they need water, fresh water. And I used to think in terms of how much can I give? Or I wish I had $1 million somehow, so I could give $1 million to help the persecuted church. And it used to, and I don't have those means right now. I have very little means. And that used to really frustrate me, but now I've learned to think in different terms. I've learned to think that all I need to do is be faithful with whatever resources God has given me. Because what matters is each individual person, whether it be $10 or $10 million, being faithful with what God's given them. Because, you know, it's not about one superstar over here giving a bunch, but it's about everybody giving a little. And when everybody gives a little, it adds up to be far greater than what you could give on your own. So the point here is to think in terms of all of us working together, not being isolated people on our own. You know, this is what matters. This, you know, and maybe one person here could give a lot more or something, but that doesn't matter. It's all about the sum total. So each of these individual people, whether they're given $10 or $10 million, can each rejoice in the same net result that all of this work's being done. You can find great joy in just rejoicing in other ministries. You know, what God's doing in other ministries, and that all the different ways that His kingdom is being advanced around the world. And another aspect of this is in prayer, as he points out there in verse 12. He says, continuing steadfastly in prayer. That's another lesson God's taught me, is that I might only be able to give $10, but I could pray that somebody who has tens of millions of dollars would give more. You know, if I could pray that somebody somewhere in the world would give $1 million, and God works through prayer. We over and over we read about that. God works through prayer. So I could pray for that. And God working through my prayer to move somebody to do that would be the same end result of as if I had all that money to give. It would be this. It's a revolutionary idea. It's so liberating, exciting. You know, the same net result, the same end result. So it's all about working together as one unit. Through prayer, we can transcend our physical limitations and participate in the work of a missionary on the other side of the world. And, you know, in the end of Romans, Paul asks this very thing of the Christians to whom he's writing in this book. He asks them to pray for him, to participate in his ministry on the mission field through prayer. And he says, "Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me." So, the people that he sent this letter, when they read that, they can strive together with Paul on the mission field through prayer. And that's our study.
Very good. I have a question. What about our rewards that we're going to be given in heaven for what we do here on earth?
Right now, yeah, great Great point. Great question. And in that Corinthians passage, he actually gives an insight into that. He said in 1 Corinthians 3:5-8, I'll go ahead and read the whole passage again. It says, "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believe, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, or one unit working together. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." So even though we are working together, we'll be given rewards based on our individual contributions, but it's not based on size. It's based on being faithful with what God's given you. If all you have is a penny to give, or 5 cents to give, then in God's book, that counts for more than a billionaire giving $200 million. You know, it's being faithful with what God's given you. That's an old concept. But it's just as simple as that. So there are treasures in heaven. But you can have just as many treasures in heaven as Billy Graham, even though you don't have the same opportunities that he has to preach to millions of people. You know, a person could serve God, like I said, by feeding the homeless or helping people in any number of ways, mm-hmm. not even in a formal ministry, but just in our day-to-day activities, showing somebody love, all the dimensions of service, serving God, you know, is part of our role. And that's what most of the roles are. You know, we're all, the vast majority of the kingdom of God is foot soldiers out in trenches, out in the world,